Welcome to Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
Today's passage enthusiastically rehearses all that God had done, from His covenant with Abraham to His leading of Israel into the Promised Land. This passage emphasizes all that God did, saying nothing about Israel's sins and backslidings, which characteristically demonstrates God's goodness, faithfulness, and His grace. Please open your Bible to Psalm 105 and listen as Pastor Ray Viola begins his discussion of this historical chapter.
He poured out His love, His forgiveness of sin.
Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 105. If you've read ahead, you would probably have noticed that Psalm 105 and 106 conclude the fourth book of the Psalter. And regarding these two psalms, Pastor John Corson wrote this, quote, "Psalms 105 and 106 are hymns of history. With scrolls rare and costly in Bible days, history would be preserved in song, making it more accessible. Psalm 105 recounts what God had done for His people. Psalm 106 recounts how His people treated Him. Psalm 105 declares how God was faithful. Psalm 106, how they were fickle. Psalm 105 shows the goodness and grace of God, and Psalm 106 shows the rebellion and stubbornness of His children. And yet, through all of that, God is faithful." You know, when we study the Bible, we need to keep in mind that biblical history is not just a list of facts and dates, but they're always a testimony to God's faithfulness to His covenant and His power to keep His promises. As we get into this psalm tonight, we will see that the first 15 verses are part of a larger hymn that David sang on the occasion of bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Then we read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And it would be good for you to read those two parallel accounts. In those accounts, we read that after being in Kirjath-Jearim for many years and apparently neglected, David desired to bring the Ark, which represented the presence of God, back to Jerusalem. And you'll recall that when they attempted to move the Ark, there was a man by the name of Uzzah that was stricken dead when he attempted to steady the Ark from falling. And it happened because they were not moving the Ark according to the specific instructions that God had gave them. So we could say that they were doing the right thing, but the wrong way. And this angered David. He was very, very upset. So upset that he actually brought the Ark to the house of Obed-Edom. And it stayed there for 3 months, and the Bible says that God blessed the house of Obed-Edom. And from there, the Ark was moved then according to the biblical instructions. And it was that were given to the priests, given to the Levites. And you can read probably one of the most celebratory sections of Scripture when they were bringing the Ark to Jerusalem. They had the whole worship team. They had trumpets. They had cymbals. They had singers. They had trumpets. I mean, it was just full-blown, all-out worship. And you remember that David was so, so passionate that he began to dance before the Lord with his linen ephod on. And you remember what happened, that when they got close to Jerusalem, his wife, Michal, was looking out the window, and when David came home, she kind of like did one of these, I suspect, crossed her arms and says, "You thought you were pretty hot there, huh, Davy boy?" And she accused him of being an exhibitionist. Now, I'm going to make a personal observation here, because it says in 2 Samuel chapter 6 that she remained She had no child until the day of her death, so she was barren. And it's been my observation that people who do not have the joy of the Lord are usually pretty barren. And they usually despise the people that do have the joy of the Lord. And so that is exactly that scene is exactly what we read about here in Psalm 105, verse 1. We begin by saying, "O give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works, glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders, the judgments of his mouth." And so the psalmist begins with a call to give thanks unto the Lord and to call upon his name. That's a good place to begin, isn't it? To give thanks to the Lord. The Bible tells us, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you and me. So he begins with a call to give thanks unto the Lord and to call upon his name. And when the Bible mentions the name of God, it means who he is, as he has revealed himself in his word and in all of his perfections. The name Jehovah, Lord, is used 5 times. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, verse 7, verse 19. And that is the covenant name of God, the holy name that Israel was called on and to glory in as they worshiped him. Notice all of these imperatives. The imperatives that we read in verses 1 through 5. They're not just to be noted theoretically. They're not just to be able to be explained theologically. They are to be practiced in our life. Notice these imperatives. They're commands. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Singing psalms unto him, that's a Hebrew verb that means to play an instrument, to sing with musical accompaniment. And then talk ye of his wondrous works, his signs. You hear a lot of people talking about a lot of things these days, don't you? Talking about current events, talking about this situation and that situation. Wouldn't it be great if we would just talk about his wondrous works? So much more edifying, so much more beneficial. Talking of his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Oh, what a joy it is when we're seeking the Lord. And he puts that joy of his presence in our hearts. And I trust that that's what he will do with you tonight as you've come here to worship him and to seek him. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember, that word remember means to give thought to and take to heart his marvelous works that he has done. Or the Septuagint says the miracles that he has done. His wonders and the judgments of his mouth. Remember, the Bible tells us to remember. Remember the things of the Lord. Jesus, when he broke the bread in the upper room, he says, "Do this and remember me." The word remember, it encourages us to think about God's greatness, God's goodness, to remember who he is, what he's done for us. And you know, the thing about this remembering of God's wondrous works, as we remember what God has done, not just for the people in Scripture, but in your life and in my life, when we remember how God has worked so wondrously and marvelously and personally in each one of our lives, and in the good days and in the bad days, and all of them were God days. It's when we remember what He's done for us in the past that fuels the ability to have faith and to praise Him and to trust Him in the present. And so these imperatives, I would suggest to you, when you go home tonight, look at these imperatives. Begin to practice them. Giving thanks to the Lord, calling upon His name, making known His deeds among the people, bragging about Him, telling people all of the wondrous things that He has done and that He is doing, seeking His face, glorying in His name, singing unto Him, doing these things. It's one thing to study these things, it's another thing to do them. Isn't that true? Didn't James tell us that we are to be doers of the word, not merely hearers only? I think many times we're content with knowing theology, knowing where passages are in the Bible, and it's good to have sound theology, and it's good to memorize Bible verses. It's good for that. But the bottom line is that faith without works, faith without application, is dead. I think of when Jesus washed the apostles' feet in John chapter 13, He didn't say, "Happy are you if you watch me." He didn't say, "Happy are you if you agree with me." What did He say? He said, "Happy are you if you do this, if you serve others, you will be happy." And some of the happiest people I know are people that just serve others in the name of the Lord. Verse 6. "O you seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen." And so in God's absolute sovereign grace, the Lord chose Abraham and made His covenant with him. And we see this all the way through Scripture. God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. "Oh, ye seed of Abraham," notice, "His servant." That's whose servants we are. We're servants of the Lord. Amen? We're servants of Jesus Christ. "You children of Jacob, His chosen." He's chosen us. And notice who has chosen us. He is the Lord, verse 7. "Our God, His judgments are in all the earth." Verse 8. "He hath remembered His covenant." What's a covenant? It's an oath-bound agreement that secures a relationship between two parties. "He has remembered His covenant forever. The word that He commanded to 1,000 generations." As we sang tonight, God is faithful. He is the covenant-keeping God. And I am so thankful for that, that He's the covenant-keeping God. The covenant that He made with Abraham, and His oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel, notice, for an everlasting covenant. The word everlasting is olam. And notice what this everlasting covenant is. "Saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance." I find the passages in Scripture that speak of the promises that God made to Israel, biological Israel, not spiritual Israel, I find the promises that God has made to Israel to be so exciting. Because when you see how much territory God has promised to Israel, the biological people, the seed, the biological seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what they have today is just a small portion of what they one day will inherit. And what thrills me is that for them to inherit all of those promises, it required them to, against all odds, all human law odds, to be brought out of all nations back to Israel, which happened in 1948. And I personally believe that that end time clock started ticking a little bit faster since then. And we are seeing so many things that are happening around the world that are just, for us, indications that Christ is coming soon. The Bible is very, very clear when you read it as if the ink didn't dry from the parchments, that the early church, when they read the scriptures, when they wrote the scriptures and then read them, they anticipated that the Lord could come at any moment. And I believe that the Lord could come at any moment. And we're seeing things that have happened and are happening that would give us every reason to believe that Jesus is coming soon. Remember, I'm not setting a date or a time. Soon to the Lord could be 1,000 years. For a day with him is like, you know, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day like 1,000 years. The Lord is coming soon, and let us never, never let the mockers say, oh yeah, they've been saying it for years and years and years, like in 2 Peter chapter 3, mocking the coming of the Lord. Let's not forget that it was the wicked servant who said, the evil servant, the lazy servant who says, oh my Lord, delays is coming, and they began to get involved with things that they ought not to have been involved with. Christ is coming soon. He promised it. Every time you read that phrase, the Lord is at hand, it means much more than he's here with us. It means he's near. He made this covenant with Abraham. We read about that in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. And yet he co-signed his covenant with Isaac there in Genesis chapter 26. He confirmed it with Jacob for a law in Genesis chapter 28. And of course, you know, Yaakov, the crafty one, became Israel, governed by God. And that covenant was reiterated again in Genesis chapter 35. So whenever there's television programs about the land of Israel and who rightfully owns the land, the people that are having that conversation obviously have never read the Bible. Because this is an everlasting covenant that God has made with Israel. And God keeps his promises, beloved. The substance of the Abrahamic covenant was God's promise that unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I will give the land of Canaan with all to be your inheritance. Notice, when they were but a few in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, recalls the years of sojourning during the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and how he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. The Bible in Genesis chapter 20, verse 7, calls Abraham a prophet. And although Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had no, from what I can see, external anointing, nevertheless, the implication of the command was here, touch not mine anointed, do my prophets no harm. You recall the punishment that was inflicted on Pharaoh and on Abimelech in the book of Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 20. These men had been specifically set apart by God. And God says, don't touch my prophets. Speaking of Israel, one of the minor prophets said this, he that touches Israel touches the apple of my eye. I heard a televangelist rebuke someone who rightfully rebuked him for falsely prophesying, and he said, verse 15, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. Taking it grossly out of context, because he was rebuked rightfully and he needed to be rebuked. This isn't talking of the prophetic ministry. The scripture has been grossly misused by people who have abused the name of the Lord or have prophesied wrongly in the name of the Lord. Remember, in the scripture, if you prophesy something, if you say, thus saith the Lord, and you are wrong once, you are out of business. So God protected these men, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You recall that both Abraham and Isaac, that there was the time when the kings wanted to bring them into their harem, and they were warned, don't you do this. You are touching one of my prophet's wives. And so he says, touch not mine anointed. He did reprove kings for their sakes. And then notice in verse 16, moreover, he called. Notice who called for a famine upon the land. Who rules this universe? Who rules over all? Everything that happens in this world is a secondary cause. God is the one who is sovereignly in control over every jot, over every tittle, over every single thing that happens. God is in control. He called for a famine in the land. This famine was for God's purposes. He broke the whole staff of bread. And notice, he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. And so the famine during Jacob's life was not random. The Lord prepared for it, and he prepared a man for such a time as that. Remember when Joseph had that dream? God had promised him that his brothers would bow down before him one day. He didn't explain how it would happen. And just to kind of condense that whole story, those chapters 37 through 50 of Genesis that are a marvelous read. Well, the brothers were moved with envy and jealousy, and they took Joseph to Egypt. And when he prepared the way for his relatives and kept them during the famine, it was all because of God's design. God had designed the whole thing. He prepared Joseph for that time. And God is preparing you and me in ways that we may not even be aware of for what he has planned ahead. Joseph was put into prison. And remember, then he was released out of prison. Remember the butler and the baker? Joseph, they had dreams, and Joseph told one of them, oh, Pharaoh is going to reinstate you, and you're gonna get hung. He said, but wait a minute, when you go stand before Pharaoh, remember, tell him, you know, remember me, Joe, remember me? And so the guy had what we called divine amnesia for 2 more years. And Pharaoh had a dream. You know, the sick cows and the well cows. And then, I believe it was the baker, he goes, oy vey. No, wait, he wouldn't have said that because he wouldn't have been a Hebrew. Whatever, however you would say that in the Egyptian language. So, oh, I completely forgot. There's this guy down there named Joseph. So they brought Joseph up, cleaned them all up, stands before the king, stands before the Pharaoh, gives the interpretation. And then Pharaoh said, you seem to be the right guy to oversee this project. So this man, Joseph, went from being a slave to second in command of the greatest nation on earth in 24 hours. What a radical change is that. But how long did it take to prepare him for that? God was preparing him through all of the trials and all of the difficulties, thrown into the pit, thrown into slavery, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. That was all God's design for Joseph. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, bless
his holy, his wonderful. Join us tomorrow at 6:30 p.m. as we complete this study on Selah, a daily study in the scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
At Koinonia, we believe the church should support parents and help children grow into disciples of Jesus Christ. Light of the Lamb's Children's Ministry strives to keep the focus on preaching the gospel and teaching the Word of God, helping kids discover their spiritual gifts and mobilizing them for the work of the ministry. Children's programs are available during Sunday services, and kids' clubs meet on Wednesday during the evening services at Koinonia.
Do you have a Bible question? Do you need to talk with someone or have someone pray with you? If you do, we invite you to visit our website at selaonradio.com and click on the live chat button. We'd love to hear from you. Audio and video downloads of all Pastor Ray's teachings can be accessed at koinoniafellowship.com. You can subscribe to Pastor Ray's blog at selaonradio.com and receive a daily devotional by email. We welcome you to join us for Sunday morning and Wednesday evening services at Koinonia Fellowship. Our address is 500 Main Street, East Rochester, New York. Service times are 8:30 and 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 p.m. on Wednesday. This program has been brought to you by Koinonia Fellowship.